our Father. So often we find ourselves in the situation of Jonah, overwhelmed, distressed, broken by the waves of life, and unsure where to turn. But we know that in Christ we find the man who is God, the one who has the words of eternal life. And so as we come to his words this afternoon, we pray that by the power of your Spirit you might open up and soften our hearts. Lord, give us grace to understand and hear your voice speaking. And Father, there is nothing else that will do good to our souls. There is nowhere else we can go for spirit and for life other than these words. And so we pray in your grace that you would do good to us through your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Okay, so Jonah chapter 2. If you weren't with us last week, we started with a pretty exciting story. The prophet Jonah, who was living about 700 odd years before Jesus, began a real kind of roller coaster of a story. Jonah was called by God to go to the enemy nation, if you like, the Nazis of his day, the Assyrians. Despite the fact that Jonah is a prophet, that's someone who's appointed by God to speak in his name, he disobeyed God. God had said, go overland and go east. Jonah got on a boat and went west, probably off towards Spain. And chapter one was action-packed. We had the call of Jonah, and then we had his disobedience. We had Jonah going down to port and chartering a ship. We had that ship being tossed about on a storm that God himself had thrown down onto the Mediterranean. We met pagan sailors who were sure that some god must be cursing them, even if they weren't quite sure which one. We had the drawing of lots, probably throwing dice or gambling, to work out who was the guilty party. And the lot had fallen on Jonah. And despite the pagan sailors' best efforts to save the ship, rowing hard, bailing water, chucking the cargo overboard, in the end, they'd had to sacrifice Jonah. And with his own consent, they'd thrown Jonah overboard. So as we begin the story this week, Jonah has just plopped into the Mediterranean in the midst of a storm. And actually, after all that chaos, after all the twists and turns of the story in chapter one, in chapter two, everything goes quiet. It's the mellowest chapter of the book. It's peaceful. And the action slows right down, almost to a halt. In fact, the action really is contained in just two verses. The first verse, which in fact is the last verse of chapter one, do you see there on the top of the page? The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The action is contained in that verse. Jonah into the ocean, and a fish comes and swallows him up. And then in the last verse that George read, verse 10 at the bottom, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What happens in the chapter? Well, it's pretty simple. The prophet is swallowed up by the great fish and then spewed out on the beach. So what we actually get for the focus, or the majority of the focus in chapter two, is Jonah's reflection on his rescue. And make no mistake, the fish is a rescue for Jonah. Often in children's assemblies or perhaps in storybook Bibles, being swallowed by the fish is seen as a bad thing to happen to Jonah. You know, poor old Jonah gets swallowed by a whale. But within the context of the story, at least the story as the Bible tells it, the fish is Jonah's rescuer. You see, God sends it, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It's the fish that saves him. The fish becomes his kind of lifeboat submarine, as it were, that snatches him out of the waves and preserves him for 3 days, presumably until it swims back to land, and then can throw him back out onto the beach. So what we get in chapter two is Jonah's song. It's a psalm almost, where he celebrates the salvation that God has provided for him. The key, I think, to the whole chapter is in verse 9. It's the last words that Jonah sings. They're really the key to the whole book, and arguably a summary of the whole Bible. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. having sung through his story, having reflected on his experience, that is Jonah's climax. That's where he ends his song, okay? If imagine him as the, I don't know who your favourite songwriter is, Stuart Townend or Keith Getty or Matt Redman. I'm struggling after that. That's where he ends. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's his big climax, his big punchline, the crescendo of his chorus. And everything else that goes on in the contents of the song is really putting the blocks in place to build to that point. There are two things we'll see that I think are a window into how Jonah's salvation from the sea is a picture of the way that Christ rescues us. The first thing is that we are completely helpless. We're completely helpless. Now, the way that the Psalms tend to work, or songs tend to work in the Bible often, is that they're not like a story where you can start in verse 1 and read through sort of sequentially what happens, 1 through to verse 9. No, instead of just starting the story with being in the sea and ending it with being in the fish, Jonah goes back and forth between being in the sea and then being rescued and being in the sea and being rescued. It goes back and forth, sort of almost verse by verse. So it's hard to split the psalm up into two halves, as it were. But one of the themes that sort of weaves its way all the way through is Jonah's complete helplessness in the water. Just look at how he describes his experience. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Understandable, isn't it? He's just been tossed overboard. The wind, the waves are raging. He lands in the water and he has got no hope. I don't know if you can put yourself into that kind of experience. Maybe you've been in a boat on the sea and it's got choppy. Maybe you've been in another situation where you thought, actually, I'm in real trouble here, a plane that hits bad turbulence, and you realise that there's nothing you can do. Your heart starts pumping faster and faster. Your breath gets shorter. Jonah knows he is in serious trouble. And down he sinks. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I can imagine a kind of Middle Eastern man in his robes. As soon as he hits the water, being dragged down and down as the clothes become waterlogged. There's no way he can sort of swim up to the surface. The winds and the waves are chopping anyway. And down he sinks. Away from the light, away from the air, away from the ship. Death is surely coming for him. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Jonah knows he's about to die. He's entangled by the seaweed. It wraps around his head in verse 5 and starts to sink down to the depths of the ocean, to the mountains. He even describes it in verse 2 as going down to the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament in particular is the kind of place of the dead. Not heaven, not the place where you go if you die and trusting in the Lord, but this slightly sort of shadowy place where you wait your final judgment. And as far as Jonah thinks, this is it. Not many of us have had near-death experiences, I wouldn't have thought. On the whole, we're quite a young congregation. We probably haven't had that many brushes with death. But it will come, won't it, for all of us. Your life at the moment might feel pretty sturdy, you might feel pretty solid, pretty fit, pretty healthy, but all of us are on the wane. None of us are immortal. God willing, none of us will end up in the middle of the Mediterranean drowning, but we are all going to die. This experience of Jonah is going to come to each of us. It came in the press recently, the story of Alexander Litvinenko. Do you remember the Russian spy, ex-KGB agent, who was killed, it seems now, by other Russian agents a few years ago, who was poisoned with polonium? And I remember when the story came out the first time, and Litvinenko, having been poisoned by this kind of radioactive substance, was in his hospital bed. Incredibly moving words he spoke. He said this, as I lie here, I hear the beating of the wings of the angel of death. I may be able to outrun him, but I fear my legs have grown too weak. I hear the beating of the wings of the angel of death. In some way, that was a great gift to Litvinenko. He knew he was going to die. He was able to lie in his hospital bed and reflect on it, prepare for it, if he was wise at least. Jonah, I suppose, had some moments at least as he began to sink. But there's no promise, is there? There's no promise for any of us, young as we may feel, healthy as we may feel, fit as we may feel. There's no promise that we'll have time to reflect before death finally snatches us. In one sense, I don't want to be morbid on a Sunday afternoon. It may not be what you've come out of home to hear. But one day, the angel of death, if I can use that metaphor, is going to come for you too. One day, the wings will be beating, 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 and you just will not be able to escape. You will have a last breath. You will have a last heartbeat. You'll have a last glimpse of this world, and then gone. Now, God may grant you some sort of prior knowledge of when it'll come. Perhaps you too will get a slow illness that creeps on you. Perhaps you too will lie in a hospital bed. But he may not. And so time and time again in Scripture, the warning comes to us now. We are mortals. Whether you're 18 or 21 or 38 or 58 or 78, really you're in the same boat. You are going to die. And one of the things the Bible wants to do is prepare you for that and drive home with brutal severity the fact that there is no escape from that fate. You are utterly helpless. Just as Jonah being dragged down by the weight of his robes, by the swirling of the sea, by the pull of the tides, couldn't force his way back up and rescue himself. Well, so too, ultimately, we're helpless in the face of death. George and I have been watching, what's it called, Broadchurch. Broadchurch, is that right? Yeah, it is, isn't it? The sort of TV detective drama at the moment. We watch it on catch-up, and it seems every time you watch TV on catch-up, it's the same adverts, so irritating. Same adverts get broadcast in the little breaks. And one of the ones that comes up almost every time at the moment is a cancer research advert. And the advert says this: for the first time, more people beat cancer than die from it. It goes on to say, we need to do better. We need to push and push and push until finally cancer is eradicated. That's a good goal, isn't it? Thank God. Thank God for the gifts of doctors and researchers and scientists who have enabled the stats, however they might be pushed one way or another, to mean that more than 50% of people in the UK survive their first cancer, at least. But let's say we eradicate it. Let's say there's a cure for cancer, comes out of one of the drug companies. You're still going to die. You're still going to die. That the fear of death drives so much of our charity fundraising. And yet, how much money you give, it's still going to come for you. Eradicate cancer, you'll just die another way. We are helpless in the face of death. It will flood over you. It will drag you down. I think, though, the story of Jonah reminds us not just of our helplessness, or this part of the story, not just our helplessness in the face of death, but also our spiritual death. I'll try and explain why in a bit, but just go with it for now. See, as Jonah calls out for salvation, and in fact, as he reaches his great climactic cry, salvation belongs to the Lord, I suspect that he's thinking beyond just the fact that he's been rescued from physical death. I suspect that in his head is more than just the rescue from the waves to the beach. I suspect he's thinking of a more sort of whole salvation than his little story. Jonah is a prophet, and as far as we can tell, before this, perfectly faithful, until he finally runs when he gets called to go to the Assyrians. Jonah certainly would know the Old Testament so far. He would know the story of man being exiled from the Garden of Eden, of man and God being no longer friends but enemies. In fact, some of the language used about Jonah being driven out into the sea is very reminiscent of the language of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. We see in verse 4, as Jonah sinks, he says, I'm driven away from your sight. Little echoes, a Adam and Eve rebel. Adam and Eve have perfect friendship with God. They rebel and they're driven out of the garden. Jonah knows that actually his drowning in the water is a picture and is symbolic of his spiritual rebellion, the fact that he has fled from the Lord in chapter 1. And so the rescue of Jonah physically from the waves is in some ways a picture of our rescue from our alienation, our being driven away from God. And again, in exactly the same way, we're still helpless spiritually. Just as we can't beat death, we can't beat our sin. It's our sin, our rebellion against God, that cuts us off from God. It's a disease we're all afflicted with, whether you'd call yourself a Christian, whether you're not sure what you are or what you believe, whether you subscribe to another religion. All of us in this room suffer from this disease. And it is even more unbeatable than cancer. I think it's very easy for us as Christians to think of sin as just a few naughty things we do wrong. We don't like to talk about it too much, but if we have to, we'll admit to various sins. I'm a bit of a grumbler. I do get jealous on occasions. I can be a bit greedy. Well, those are sins, and they are bad sins. But actually, they're just very much the surface level, the kind of froth on the waves of the depth of our real sin. If the Bible's right, then actually, naturally, left to our own devices, we are quite as helpless as Jonah. And unless we understand how lost we are, how much trouble we're in spiritually, how helpless we are, we'll never be able to cry with Jonah in great joy, salvation belongs to the Lord. The gospel and Christ himself will all seem a fairly small thing. If Jesus, in your eyes, is, well, a pretty small figure, then it may well be that your problem is not your view of him, but your view of yourself. You haven't realised what a great rescue you needed. I've got two friends who were serving on a summer camp. I think I may have mentioned this to the students last week, so apologies if this is a repeat. But two friends who, when they were engaged, were helping on a summer camp for teenagers. And one of the fellow leaders was very zealous for the godliness, particularly the godliness of other people. And he was particularly concerned that other people don't sin. And these two friends sat down, they were leaders, they were in their sort of mid-20s, they sat down on a sofa next to each other. And this other leader just saw Satan creeping in. So he dashed across the room, jumped between them, and plonked himself down, sort of squidging them apart, looked at them both and said, "Don't mention it." He thought he'd rescued them from some great sin of, well, goodness knows what he thought they were about to do in the middle of the leaders' room. You can imagine that the two friends, James and Jenny, they weren't that impressed. They didn't feel they'd just been plucked back from the edge of the abyss. They weren't full of gratitude towards their would-be rescuer. Another friend, David, who on holiday in Italy swam out onto some rocks and started climbing, not realising that the tide had begun to come in. An hour later, he had to be winched off by the Italian coast guards in a helicopter. He will never stop talking about how great that helicopter crew were. He is full of praise for his rescuers because he realised what trouble he was in. He would quite simply have died. Jonah, in his physical strain and distress and entanglement and death, is a picture of our spiritual death. And we simply can't get out of it ourselves. Through the history of the church, there have been ministers even who pop up and say, well, all you need to do is try harder, Christian. Okay, God gives you commands. He gives you the Ten Commandments. He tells you to love your enemy. He tells you to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just do that. And perhaps by trying hard enough, you'll be able to become a Christian, become a good person, and God will save you. It's effectively the equivalent of God looking down from heaven and saying to Jonah, swim. You're in the water? Swim. Coast is kind of that way. I recommend front crawl. Crack on. Well, no use to Jonah. Jonah is drowning. Others have come up in the church and said, well, it's a kind of 50-50. Okay, you've got to do your bit and God does his bit. And if you both cooperate, well, then you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. You'll be vomited into heaven, to use the words of chapter 10. Sorry, verse 10. In this idea that God sends a lifeboat to Jonah and sort of chucks out a life raft and says, well, grab the raft and climb on board and then together we'll save you. Yeah, I've done my bit. I've provided a rescue. I've provided a boat. I've provided a rope and a float. And it's your job to take hold of it, to climb into the boat. But even that is giving us far too much credit. Now, the Bible is dead clear. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We have no spiritual life in us. Just as Jonah couldn't possibly save himself, but had to be saved purely by the fish that, verse 17, the Lord appointed to swallow him up. Well, so God must do all the saving. Every aspect of your salvation, right down to the faith that you have if you're a Christian, is a gift of God. It was done by God. It was given to you, that faith. It's not just that Jesus died for you and put the offer of forgiveness on the table and said, hey, well, if you want it, you can have it. Now over to you. If he'd done that, we'd never have taken it. However good the offer looked, we were so warped and corrupted and so in love with other things and idols and ourselves, in fact, we simply wouldn't have taken it. We were helpless spiritually. We were headed down to Sheol, to the depths. Death was going to take us physically, but it was also going to take us spiritually. Death in the Bible, in many ways, is just a gateway, a door. Does everyone in this room, especially if you're a Christian and you subscribe to these things, do you understand that if it wasn't 100% for God's actions, then you would justly be heading, not just for death, but for hell, for an eternity of torment that we richly deserved? Again, remember why Jonah is in the drink. He's not in the drink because he was thrown overboard by some vicious sailors. No, he's in the sea because he has fled from God, or so have all of us. And therefore, we will head toward that destination, hell, which is the end point of everyone who flees from God. It's a destination we choose, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't want anything to do with God, and yet it is a terrible destination. See, if you have no joy in your life, if you have no real joy in the gospel, if Christ has become a sort of little figurine rather than the daily Lord and Savior of your life, then it is, may well be because you've not understood how terrible a situation you are in. The waters closing over you to take you down and strip life from you. We are entirely helpless. And Jonah knows too that not only are we entirely helpless, but other saviors are useless. Other saviors are useless. Do you see that in verse 8? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Other saviors are useless. We've met already in chapter 1 that a group of people, the sailors, who tried to pray to other gods. There are clearly many gods in this world, just as there were in the ancient world. But the book of Jonah, in fact, the whole Bible is dead clear. None of the others will save. And the Bible actually fairly often is pretty rude about other gods. And it's not a particularly politically correct book. Far from it. Now, of course, it is not an aggressive book. It is not a vicious book. It doesn't advocate physically attacking, for example, people of other religions. Far from it. No, we're told to love, forgive. Even if they attack us, we're told to love our enemies. So we mustn't misread the Bible's condemnation of other gods as if it was saying that we should somehow attack the people who worship them. No, far from it. In fact, as we look at people who are worshipping other gods, our hearts should be full of love and sympathy and grace, because we know we're no better, no different. That's exactly what we were doing. We might not have been worshipping a named god. We might not have been worshipping Allah, or Vishnu, or Shiva, or Zeus, or Aphrodite, or whoever it might be. But we were enslaved to some sort of idol. Every single human being has ever lived follows some god. I'm aware there are probably, I'm sure, there are several people in the room who would say, well, not me. I don't worship any god. I'm kind of agnostic. I'm not sure what I believe. The chances are, if you think you're not worshipping a god, can I just say gently that it might be because your definition of a god is too narrow. Sure, if you define God as a sort of spiritual being in the sky, it may well be that you're not worshipping a god. I fully grant that. But in the Bible, a god is simply the person who runs your life, or the thing that runs your life. So it could be your looks, your image. That's the thing that makes you happy. If someone calls you beautiful, you're happy. If someone sort of turns you down, well, that's devastating. It could be your career. It could be your children. Your child has grabbed your heart and and really has it within their tiny hands. And if they are sort of full of joy and feel satisfied, then you're okay. And if they are, well, if they are sad, still worse, if they're ill, then actually you're going to be crushed by them. They are running your life. All of us have something, someone we go to, someone we look to make us happy, to give us meaning and purpose in life. So one of the previous Archbishops of Canterbury said that your religion is whatever you think of when you're alone. It's quite a good line on the whole. Where does your mind go? Wherever it is, whether it's a sort of the god of another religion or a more contemporary idol. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There is no one who can rescue you from death and hell. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are. It's not going to get you through death. It's not going to forgive your sins. It doesn't matter who you marry or who you go out with or who you date or who you sleep with. None of them can save you. Your children are not going to get you through Judgment Day. And I say this as much to Christians as to those who profess no faith. It is so easy to slip back into putting most of our hope in idols rather than the true and the living God. People who, you might know this in your own heart. You'll know it amongst friends, certainly. And if you don't think you're capable of this, then frankly, you're mad. You've got no self-awareness. We're all capable of this. This idea of swapping God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, for some sort of mini copy, perhaps a relationship that takes us away. But why would you swap the God who can save you from hell and death and give you eternal life for a human being who can give you at best 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of happiness and then will abandon you? Alexander Litvinenko lay alone on his hospital bed, and so will you. No one will be able to help you through. We're helpless and idols are powerless. But thank God, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Even as he falls, verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. As he cries from the deep, as he sinks. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's on his last legs, oxygen fading from his lungs. And he just thinks up a prayer, as it were, and it arrives in the courts of heaven before the throne of God. And God rescues. Now, Jonah doesn't deserve his rescue. He certainly doesn't contribute to his rescue. He's in this situation through his own sin, his own outright disobedience of God. And yet God doesn't say, well, you're not a good little boy, Jonah, so I'm not going to rescue you. God rescues because he is full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. If you're new to the Christian faith, this is so important. Please don't think that Christians are people who are holier than you or better than you or more spiritual than you or, frankly, nicer than you. We're very certainly not, most of us. My sister is not a Christian. She is a lot nicer than me. You'd like her a lot better than me if you got to know her and me. It is nothing to do with being good or earning God's favour, and all to do with God in his goodness rescuing. His offer to you is not try harder and maybe I'll let you into heaven, maybe I'll save you through death, maybe I'll forgive your sins. No, his offer is come to me empty-handed and acknowledging you're helpless and hopeless, and I will give you all those things for free. Verse 9 again, salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong at all to you or me. There is nothing you have to do, nothing you have to contribute, nothing you have to give or earn. It all comes from him. That's the heart of the Christian faith. It's why it's centered on the cross. Christians believe that Jesus, God's Son, come down to earth to die in our place, to pay the penalty for all the things that we've done wrong, all the sins we've committed, the rebellion, the fleeing from God. And if we do that, then he promises he will lift us up, he will raise us up. Like Jonah in verse 10, if you like, we'll be spat out into heaven. Yes, we'll still go through the grave, most of us. Most of us will die physically, I imagine. I imagine all of us will die physically, quite frankly. But, if you put your trust in Christ, then that death will just see you catapulted out the other side into glory, into heaven, into paradise. In front of a God who, instead of frowning at you and saying, what have you done with your life, will look and say, welcome, my child. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come here, my daughter. Take a seat, my son. Paradise is just beginning for you. All your distress will be gone. All your fear will melt away. Your guilt, your terror at death will just go. Now, is this unfair spiritualizing of the text? Is this really what's going on in Jonah 2, which seems to be a story just about a guy being thrown out of a whale? Well, come with me as we finish to Matthew 12, because Jesus is clear that the story of Jonah is a picture of the gospel. Page 986, if you've got a church Bible, Matthew 12. You might well be saying, well, how can I know? How can I be sure to trust God? I can see that I'm hopeless. I can't beat death. I feel the guilt of sin weighing down on me. But how can I know that all this is true? Matthew 12, this is Jesus, a story said in the life of Jesus, page 986 and verse 38. Little subtitle, the sign of Jonah on the left there. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he, Jesus, answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I'm not going to pull apart that sort of every clause that Jesus speaks, but at the heart of it, this idea comes across that Jesus is comparing his and Jonah's life. Jonah was a picture of something far greater, to use Jesus' words. What is it? Well, both are prophets of God, spokesmen for God. Jesus, of course, far greater, being God himself in the flesh. Jonah is cast down towards death and then swallowed up into a sort of watery grave, if you like, for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is cast down into death, 3 days in the tomb. After 3 days, Jonah is brought back out by the whale, out of the depths of the sea, spiritually dead, as it were, or symbolically dead, sorry, and thrown back onto the shores to go preaching the gospel to the nations. After 3 days, Jesus bursts out of the tomb, out of the ground again he comes. To do what? Well, to send the gospel out to the nations. Jonah is a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Now, more on that next week. We're sort of delving into chapter 3's territory. But earlier on when I said, is this unfair to read the story of Jonah in a way that kind of spiritualizes it, in the way that makes it a picture of our death and our sin and our resurrection? These are the verses I think say, no, it is just that. First of all, it's a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, but the New Testament tells us that somehow, symbolically, spiritually, when Jesus died, it's as if you and I died. We died in him. We were united to him. God, who's not bound by time, to whom a day is like 1,000 days, who sees all of eternity at once, every day is the same as to him. God saw you and me dying there. Your sin has been plunged into the grave with Christ. And therefore, as Christ burst out of the grave, so too have you. It's not so much that God gives a second chance to try harder, as God gives you a second life, a new life. Spiritually, you've already been thrown out of the whale. You've been vomited back to eternal life. It's begun now, and it's begun at least in part to enable you to be a messenger of this salvation to the nations. Chapter 2 in Jonah was a song, a psalm, certainly the kind of song that someone might sing in church on a Sunday, but many of the psalms in the book of Psalms, many are also there almost as a call out to those who aren't believers, a call out to the nations. As soon as you talk about evangelism, most of us quail and feel guilty and just sort of shrivel up, and I kept myself among them. I don't particularly enjoy speaking about it because it just makes me feel guilty. But the reason, part of the reason, Your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Part of the reason you were buried with him in death and spiritually brought to life is so that you too can then sing to the nations as well as to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We think of those who we think will never come to faith. And actually, remember, God does all the saving. So they could do. We think of those who we've written off as too bad. And then remember, God does all the saving. And so, again, he could do. No, the story of Jonah 2 is a foretaste, a little picture, a shadow of Christ. Christ himself, amazingly, became helpless for you. God himself became man and entrusted himself to his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he said as he died. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus wasn't playing games on the cross. It wasn't just an act. A kind of, look, I'll pretend to die, but I'm kind of God, so it doesn't really matter, and this is all a bit of a breeze. So easy to think like that with Jesus, isn't it? But no, Jesus became man. He had to have faith. He had to entrust himself to his Father. He had to go into the depths facing God's anger for you. A terrifying thing for a man to do, and he did it out of love for you. You may feel helpless, you may feel useless, you may feel a terrible Christian, but you're not in God's sight because he has walked through death and hell for you. Therefore, physical death needs hold no fear, and eternal life is a cast iron certainty. Jonah was a prophet of God, but Christ was God incarnate who has achieved all your salvation and holds it all in his hands. And so, like he sent Jonah to the Ninevites, he sends us out to the nations to pray and to sing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this rescue and resurrection of Jonah, but all the more so for the resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank you that he has been through the waters of your judgment, that he was baptized into his death, that the floods and the waves crashed over him, that your wrath buried him. Father, we praise you that he did that for us, and that he had no need to go there, but walked in our stead. And so we pray and beg of you that we get a clearer view of ourselves and that you grow our love for him, our wonder at his rescue. Father, make us people who are willing to sing and sing wholeheartedly with Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord, who don't claim any rights over you, who hold no bitterness against you, who don't see any bars to what you might call us to do, but who have wholly understood that we are bought and ransomed, redeemed and signed and sealed by a great Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.